encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you're turning there, you know, I happened to look down while we were singing Living Hope and saw the mouth of my five-year-old start to move along with the words, and I just was reminded again of how important it is that we fill the minds of all these young people headed to children's church right now with the glorious truths of the gospel. They do not need the emotionalism of much of, now I'm going negative. I simply wanted to say that it is so important that we fill the minds of our kids with the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every way we can, and music's a wonderful tool for that. Anyhow, hopefully you found 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm not preaching on music this morning, I'm preaching on something else. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we've reached verse 12 in our study of this. I'll read it, I'll pray and ask God's help, and then we will consider this text together. God's word says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Let's pray. Father God, I humbly ask as we come now to your word that it would be food for our souls, instruction for our minds, and motivation for our wills as we seek to live for you. Lord God, none of us sitting here needs to hear from a man, but every single one of us sitting here needs to hear you speak to us from the pages of your word. And so we humbly ask that you do that for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So a number of years ago, I had a pastoral friend tell me a story about a family in his church that had gotten pretty upset with him and had communicated to some other people they planned to leave the church. And so he called them and said, "Hey, I hear you guys are upset about some stuff. Can I meet with you?" And they said yes. And so he went to meet with them, and he discovered that their problem was that one of them had been in the hospital recently, and he never came to visit them. And so he said, "I'm really sorry. I didn't know you were in the hospital." To which the wife blurted out, "But you're the pastor. You're supposed to know." Yeah. Most people have an expectation of what their pastor is supposed to do and what he's supposed to look like. Usually he's supposed to be old. And anyhow, in our culture, the rise of technology and the increase of church programming has shifted what those expectations have looked like over the last 100 years. And when we talk about expectations, it's not a bad thing, because some of those expectations are rooted in the text of God's word, and it's good for you to expect your pastor to meet those standards and do those things. Some of those expectations are culturally driven. That may be good or not good. Some expectations are fair. I would suggest that expecting the pastor to have an omniscient knowledge of who's in the hospital might be stepping into the unfair category. But why do I start us there this morning? Well, our text today speaks to the heart of pastoral ministry. I want to be careful with that because I've spoken on this subject in the past, and I don't want you to think that I think the pastor's only job is to preach. I do not believe that for a moment. I think there are elements of pastoral ministry outside of that. But I do think that the core of pastoral ministry, and I think I'm standing on God's word with this, that the core of pastoral ministry is that, bringing God's word to bear on people's lives. And that's what our text is about today. And so to be clear, I understand in a sense I'm preaching to myself today, and you have to come along for the ride because this is the next text in 1 Timothy, and we're working through 1 Timothy together. But I also think that this is good for us as a body to consider so that we as a people know what God expects from ministers. We want our expectations to be molded by the content of God's word rather than cultural constructs. And so as we come to this text today, Paul gives Timothy, a pastor in a church in Ephesus, dealing with some specific situations, he gives him 8 commands. And so if you're taking notes, there's a little structure there in your bulletin. Those 8 commands are going to provide us with the structure of how we are going to deal with this. So we look at this text in verse 12. We find the first 2 commands, they're connected to each other, so we'll deal with them together. But in essence, verse 12 tells us that Timothy, first of all, is not to allow anyone to look down on his youthfulness. Instead, he's to show himself to be exemplary in his character, in his speech, his conduct, his love, his faith, and in purity. So when we think about Timothy, this guy to whom Paul wrote this letter, this guy, this pastor, this godly man, we first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16. That's where he is introduced into the biblical narrative for us. And at the time, he was very young, likely still a teenager. And yet Paul sees potential. He is greatly encouraged to take him. Actually, it's the church that points Timothy out to Paul. And Paul is so impressed with this young man that he adds him to his church planting team, where quite a few years removed from that event. And yet Timothy is still facing challenges concerning his age. So much so that Paul says, look, don't let people look down on you because of it. I was 28 when I first assumed the responsibilities of a lead pastor. And at the time, everyone else, there was one man on the leadership team of the church that was old enough to be my father, and everyone else on the leadership team was old enough to be my grandfather, and one of them was bumping up close enough to be my great-grandfather. The church had just gone through a split, and there were some things that the leadership team needed to address, starting with themselves. And in my youthful vigor, I began to try and point out how the Bible spoke to the context in which we were living in, and much to my disappointment, I was told on more than one occasion that I was young and inexperienced, and they really didn't need to listen to me. In fact, I need to quit talking. They were the old ones that knew what was going on. And as I reflect back on that season of life, my goodness, I've had to ask God forgiveness for some of the mistakes I made in my youthful zeal. But I also realize now that those age comments were just deflection attempts by old men that were uncomfortable with how some long-term weaknesses were being exposed by God's word. And I share that story because I really think that's probably what Timothy is facing in this context. There's false teachers at the church in Ephesus, and Paul has left the young guy, Timothy, there to deal with it, and he's to instruct these men to stop doing this. He's to bring them back to the right understanding of the truth, and if that isn't to happen, he's to silence them in the life of the church. And these men are probably older than Timothy. And in our culture, we don't think about age as much as previous cultures have, but in their culture, age was something to be respected, to be looked up to. It played a huge influence in people's thinking. And so it seems likely that these individuals that Timothy was having to confront were just blowing him off as some young whippersnapper that they didn't have to listen to because they were older than him. And yet Paul tells Timothy to do something that, when I read, it's like, well, that's kind of impossible to do. But Paul tells him, don't let anyone despise you because of your age. How in the world is he going to keep people to despise him? He can't change his age. So how is it that Timothy's going to stop that objection? Well, it wasn't by arguing with them. That's not the answer that Paul supplies. It wasn't to show them his superior theological training. Rather, the text says that he's to be an example of Christ-likeness in everything that he says and does. I'm not going to work through all of these qualities there of being an example in love, faith, or speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. We talked about the qualifications of an elder back in chapter 3. But really what Paul is talking about and driving at here is that he is to be an example of what it looks like to be a mature follower of Christ, the way he loved God and his people, the way he trusted God's promises, the way he sought personal holiness. These would be the things that would demonstrate that he met the elder qualifications of chapter 3. And in the end, it was to be his godliness that would override the objections. And as I thought about this, I don't know a pastor who has not faced at some point in their ministry some pretty serious attacks on their character. And when those times come, it's very tempting to try and rise up and defend yourself. But that is a fool's errand. Rather, the men that I look up to, that I really respect, how they weathered that season wasn't by arguing in defense of themselves, but rather by consistently doing the right thing in the right way for the right reasons, showing the love of Christ, and in the end, God vindicated their character. And I so respect some of my peers who have been absolutely unjustifiably run through the ringer, and yet they responded with kindness and gentleness and a humility that is a good example for me to look up to. And so the point of verse 12 is that it's character. This is really what verse 12 is about. It's the character, not age, is what qualifies a man for leadership. And I understand the need for experience. At the end of chapter 5, Timothy will be warned to not lay hands on someone too quickly, not to elevate people to the position of leadership in church too quickly. But the point here really is that there's not a magical age someone must meet to serve as an elder. And I would also suggest to you that no matter what age a man is when he becomes an elder, he's going to make some mistakes. Every guy I know, when they step into ministry, has got this grand illusion that they're going to stand up and explain God's word, God's people, and say, oh, that's what that means. I will order my life accordingly, and everyone will just respond appropriately all the time. And then you get in about two sermons and realize, oh, it doesn't work that way. It's just some things, and everybody knows this from life. There's just some things you can only learn by doing. And so every pastor, whether they're 16 or 60, I don't recommend a 16-year-old pastor, by the way, but if they're 16 or 60, they're going to make missteps on how they pastor. And that never ends just because they've got all this experience. But the point in all of this is we're not looking for a magical age. We're looking for godliness and gifting. And if a young man meets those two qualifications, we shouldn't despise him for it or put a bridle on them because of it. Rather, we should follow their example in learning godliness and receiving truth from however God decides to communicate it to us. So, Timothy, don't let people look down on you. Rather, demonstrate yourself to be an example worth following. The third command in this text is found there in verse 13, and it really, in an essence, instructs Timothy to prioritize Scripture in the corporate gatherings of the church. Prioritize Scripture when you come together. Or, as the text puts it, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So as we think about the corporate gatherings of the church, the Bible tells us that there are certain things that we are to do. When we come together, we are told to pray. I read a passage this morning that told us collectively to vote ourselves to prayer. We are told to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Something else we've done this morning. We're told to observe the ordinances of the Lord's table and of baptism. And in this text, we are told to give attention to the Scriptures. The Scriptures should permeate everything we do as a church. I've spoken about this in the past. I actually mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I know I'm repeating myself, but I think this is worth repeating. There is a two-beat rhythm to worship. Worship begins by considering how God has revealed himself to us in his word. Then we respond by worshiping God in the ways he tells us to worship him in his word. Once again, you see the centrality of the word to this process. That's why, brothers and sisters, we start our service every week with a call to worship from the text of God's word. And then we respond to what we have heard by worshiping him appropriately. It's not uncommon for the worship team to read scripture as a part of the musical set. And Lori, I loved it that you incorporated a congregational reading this morning. That's great for us to read and consider the truths of God's word together. I don't always do it, but I regularly precede the pastoral prayer by reading Scripture because we want Scripture to shape our prayers. And every service is moving towards the preaching of God's Word. In fact, some people will point to verse 13 and other passages to suggest that the preaching of God's Word is the climax of corporate worship. Not everyone will agree with that premise. But even people that disagree with that will still argue that Scripture should be shaping everything that we do when we come together. And so Paul tells Timothy, give attention to Scripture. And you're to do it in three ways. First, he says, read it. Read it out loud. I believe the most important part of the sermon every single week is when the text is read out loud, because it alone is God's word. I try hard to accurately reflect the text, but that's my explanation of the word. It's not the word of God. And so we need to hear the word read. Now, one of the challenges Timothy faced was that many of his listeners probably couldn't read. And those who could read, well, you'd have to be really rich in the first century to be able to own your own copy of God's word. And most people couldn't afford that. So how in the world could Timothy familiarize his people with the content of the Bible? By having it read as a part of the corporate worship gatherings. And for many of the Christians in the first century, the only scripture they were exposed to is what was read to them at church on Sunday. In fact, if you go back and you attend some of the historical denominations that use a liturgy, you will discover in some of these churches, or in most churches that use a formal liturgy, that there's an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading in every service. Why? They are methodically trying to expose their people. That's holdovers from when, for most of history, most people couldn't read. And how do pastors familiarize their people with God's word? By reading it to them. We need to know. Brothers and sisters, we are so blessed that we're sitting here this morning, that if you're over the age of 5, you can probably read, and you probably have got a copy, a personal copy of God's word in your lap. We have no clue how blessed that makes us in the history of the world. We have an incredible gift. May we steward that gift well for God's glory. So Paul tells Timothy, read it. Secondly, he says he's to give himself to exhortation. People were to be exhorted from the text of God's word. Exhortation is to emphatically encourage someone to do something. So there's your definition on exhortation, to emphatically encourage someone to do something. Scripture tells us everything we need to know to live a life that pleases God. What exhortation does is call us to act upon those truths by either changing our behavior because it needs to be changed, or by pursuing something that we ought to pursue. So Paul is using, I think, exhortation here to describe the application point of preaching. This is what God's word says. We exhort it by saying, hey, why don't we step out there and actually do what the word of God says? Thirdly, Timothy, the text says, is to teach the scriptures. He's to explain the meaning of the text. And we've seen as we've gone through 1 Timothy how important sound doctrine is to the life of the church. And brothers and sisters, all of us can learn the truths of God from our own study of God's word. But that process is greatly helped by teachers who are able to help us see God's truth. I am so incredibly thankful that I had the opportunity to attend both Bible college and seminary, and gifted teachers helped me to understand the content of God's word. Could have learned it on my own. It was a whole lot easier to learn it from skilled teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that pastor teachers are one of God, not only, but one of God's gifts to the church. But that gift is only enjoyed if the pastor's faithfully discharging his responsibility to handle accurately the word of truth. So as we think about this, church family, I hope you come here on Sunday morning expecting the scriptures to be central to everything that happens. If I put that in the negative, I hope if you show up here some Sunday and the Bible isn't central to everything that we do and say, that you go home feeling like you were robbed, like you were gypped out of something that you needed and was withheld from you. The scriptures are God's food for our souls. I need to move on, because there's still 5 commands that are left in this text. And they all have to do with how Timothy, really, if you're looking at structure of this text, the 5 remaining commands have to do with how Timothy is to give attention to the reading and teaching of God's word and the exhortation that comes from that. So, that central command, give attention to the scriptures. Timothy, this in your pastoral responsibilities, how you do it. Number one, well, number four, is you're to give, do not neglect the spiritual gift that is within you. Do not neglect the spiritual gift that was within you. This refers to Timothy's teaching gift, which he had to have if he was to function as an elder. We saw that back in chapter 3. To be an elder, you must be able to teach God's word. It's essential to the office. But it's a spiritual gift. And we must remember that spiritual gifts are different than natural aptitudes. A natural aptitude is something that God hardwires in us at birth. Now, it's to be used and stewarded for God's glory, absolutely, but it's something that God has made essential to who we are. A spiritual gift is something else. It's something that is given to us after salvation that the Holy Spirit uses. It's a gift that the Holy Spirit empowers us to use to serve God for the edification of the church, the growth of the church. I was reminded as I was trying to teach one of my kids this week to tie their shoe that outside the realm of the church, I simply would not survive as a teacher. It just would not happen. It's a spiritual gift, something that the Holy Spirit puts in people and the Holy Spirit enables within people so that no one can sit back and say, look at what I did. A natural aptitude versus a spiritual gift. Timothy had the spiritual gift of teaching. And these spiritual gifts, once again, are given to us by God, but they are also recognized in us by the church. That's what we see happening here in this verse 14. Don't neglect the spiritual gift that's within you, Timothy. You're a gifted teacher. Teach. Don't neglect that gift. And that gift was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. This is referring to an event. We are not told of it in Scripture, where through a prophetic utterance of some kind, basically Timothy learned he was a teacher because God told a prophet within the life of the church, Timothy's a teacher. And that was made known to Timothy and to the church. And then through the gathering of a presbytery, which is just a word for a gathering of elders, a gathering of men who are called, gifted, and serving in that capacity, laid hands on Timothy and commissioned him to this work that God had clearly called him to. Brothers and sisters, unfortunately, you and I don't get to learn our spiritual gifts that way. The gift of prophecy is not functioning today. It's currently just not functioning. We have to learn it differently. How do we learn our spiritual gifts? By serving. By serving. And brothers and sisters, this is why the second element of that is so important. Spiritual gifts given by God, but they are recognized by the church. So brothers and sisters, if you see God using someone to do something good for his glory and his kingdom, encourage that. Point it out. Facilitate it and cultivate it because it's God's gifting. This is how I came to realize that God was calling me to be a pastor. It wasn't even on my radar until people that God placed in my life said, we think you should think about this. They could see what God was doing in my life even though I couldn't. This happened to Timothy. Paul comes back to Lystra and Derbe on his second missionary journey. And the church there says, hey, we've got this young man named Timothy. We think you better check this guy out. And Paul takes him along and makes him part of his church planting team. And ultimately, the presbytery, a body of elders, laid hands on him and commissioned him to the work that God had clearly called him to do. It was done within the context of the local church. And when you think about that, laying on the hands of the presbytery, this is honestly the process of ordination. I'm not talking about, you know, the certificate you bought on the internet so you could go to a wedding. That's not what ordination is. Historically, though, the church has taken ordination very seriously. It involves a process of examination. And then once someone is seen to be qualified and gifted for the ministry, those who are qualified, gifted, and serving gather around him, lay their hands on him, pray for him, and then commission him to fulfill that ministry. I think that is ultimately what we see happening with Timothy in verse 14. And what Paul is saying, look, you've been called, you've been gifted, you've been commissioned, don't fall asleep on your responsibility. Don't neglect the gift of teaching that God has given you. Give yourself to it. Use it for the edification and growth of the church. The fifth and sixth commands, moving along here, belong together as well. They're found in verse 15. And as I look at verse 15, essentially what Paul is telling Timothy is to work hard at his teaching ministry. To work hard. He's to take pains with these things and to be absorbed in them. And this speaks to both the spiritual and the mental exertion a faithful pastor is to put into their preparation and delivery. And this was so important that Paul returns to this thought process and principle when he gets into 2 Timothy, another letter to Timothy as he pastors in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he gives him the Iwana verse. Right? Anybody know the Iwana verse? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy was to work hard at his teaching, and his ultimate goal was not to please his listeners, but to please God. He was to labor for his pleasure, knowing that whatever glorifies God the most would also be the most effective at transforming the lives of those who heard him. Less preparation is work. It just is. Most things worth doing are work, by the way. But lesson preparation starts with trying to figure out the meaning of the text for the original audience. And then once you understand what's being said to the original audience, you've got to identify what are the foundational truths, the key principles that this text is communicating. Then you've got to take those truths and transfer them. Sometimes 3,500 years, sometimes 2,000 years, depending on what part of the Bible you're working with. You've got to transfer those things from the original audience back then to today to help people understand them in a modern context and how it applies to their life today. And a faithful teacher will take pains to be absorbed with this process. But I love how the passage goes on. Because over time, growth in a pastor's ability to do this well should be evident. Yes, spiritual gifts are something given to us by the Holy Spirit. And they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But like everything else God does in our life, we need to steward the good gifts he gives us for his glory. Through experience and spiritual growth, a pastor learns to be a better instrument in God's hand. An increasing knowledge of God's word, a growing love for God and a growing love for the people God has called him to serve, his own spiritual growth, and then that ingredient of experience that you can only get by doing, all these things should cause a pastor's progress to be evident to those who long suffer under his ministry. I hope God has planted my family here for a long time. And I hope 10 years from now, you don't have the same pastor standing behind this pulpit. I hope it's the same face, but a different man. Because I am not what I want to be, nor what you deserve, nor what God would desire for me to be. But by his grace, we can make progress towards those goals. Anyhow, verse 16 has two final commands for us. Timothy, first of all, is to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching. Why is he to pay attention to himself? Well, because ungodly character disqualifies a man from ministry. That's why he's got to pay attention to himself. And no one is free of the danger of falling. Sin dwells within us all. You ever seen someone absolutely wipe out? Someone you thought would never wipe out in the Christian life, and they absolutely wipe out and make, as Paul says, a shipwreck of their faith? What's our tendency in those situations? Do we look at them and judge them? Or do we step back and say, but by the grace of God, I could be in the exact same place? Sin dwells within us all. Paul sent Timothy to instruct these false teachers to stop teaching bad doctrine, but he doesn't think Timothy's above making the same mistake. That's why he told him the passage last week, not to listen to fables, fit only for old women. Timothy is not above falling, so he's to pay attention to his character. He's to pay attention to his conduct, because if he doesn't, he could find himself unintentionally out and disqualified from ministry. He's also to pay attention to his teaching. You know, as I was thinking about this week, I doubt a single one of the perpetrators of false doctrine in this church started out with the intention of abandoning the faith. It happens slowly, over time, as they stopped paying attention to the content of God's word and began paying attention to other things, and this led them into error. And once again, Paul doesn't think Timothy is immune to this danger. That's why he's telling him the things he's telling them in this text. And so faithful pastors must pay attention to their teaching lest they depart from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and in that way lead God's people, whom he has redeemed with the blood of his son, astray. Timothy, pay not just attention, pay close attention to what you're doing. Finally, Timothy is told to persevere in his labors. Persevere in these things. Brothers and sisters, there's been a few times in history when God completely altered the course of his church in a very short time period. We call them things like reformations, revivals, great awakenings. And it's great to pray for, long for, labor for such experiences of the Spirit. But we also need to realize that those seasons are the exception, not the norm. That normally God is building his church through the ordinary faithfulness of our slow plodding. And there's nothing wrong with being a plodder, because it's the tortoise, not the hare, that won the race. That's my non-biblical truth nugget for you today. Heaven's rewards are going to be showered on the plodders who consistently do the right thing for the right reason. And so he calls Timothy to persevere in his ministry. He didn't promise Timothy grand success, but he asked him to be faithful and to be persistent in his faithfulness and to leave the results to God. And that call to persevere came with an incredibly beautiful promise. Because as Timothy faithfully discharged his pastoral calling, Paul tells him he would ensure salvation for both himself and for those who listen to him. Those who hear you, he says. Now, what in the world does it mean for Timothy to be saved by persevering in these things? Is Paul saying that in some way his salvation is tied to his obedience in pastoral ministry? Well, obviously, of course not. That would be to mix God's grace with human striving, which is not the biblical gospel at all. So what is it that Paul means? Well, the Bible teaches that we can know for certain that we're saved, that we can have assurance of our salvation. And today, in the church today, we tend to point to that assurance to an experience that we've had or a decision that we made. And to be clear, I do think that there's a moment in time when we're born again, where we move from darkness to light, from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I think most Christians can identify the point in time, not all, but most Christians can identify the point in time when that happens. But that's not how the New Testament addresses the subject of assurance. It teaches us that we become assured of our salvation by persevering in it, by continuing in what we have believed and not turning away from it. Doesn't mean we are saved. It means we know we're saved as we press on in these things. So Paul is telling Timothy, by persevering in his calling, he'll be assured of his standing before God, even on those days when no one is listening to his instruction or following his example. His life of obedience to God would give him confidence when the circumstances he found himself in did not. But his perseverance would also ensure salvation for those who listen to him. By faithfully holding forward the gospel of Jesus Christ, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade upon decade, God is promising that he would do what he said he would do: save sinners and build his church. And the Bible tells us he does this through the foolishness of preaching. That's why Paul would tell Timothy to preach the word both in season and out of season in 2 Timothy 4:2. There are times when the preaching of God's word bears visible, noticeable fruit. And there are other times when that fruit is not visible, not noticeable, not traceable. But it doesn't change the work. You farmers don't just farm for 6 to 8 weeks in the harvest when you get to see the results of your labor. You labor year round so that you can enjoy 6 to 8 weeks of harvest. And so it is in the life of the church. The minister is to persevere in his work, trusting that God will be faithful to bear the fruit he promised in the proper time, in the proper way, for the proper reasons. So as we land the plane here, really is, we take, there's much instruction here for me that you don't need to necessarily worry about. I understand that. But what do we take away together as a corporate body? I think it's just this, that we ought to seek God's truth together so that God might delight to make us what he wants us to be and to use us to do what he wants to do. And what is it God wants to do? To bring many people to a saving knowledge of himself. And we only have two tools to get that done with, brothers and sisters. It's the Word of God and prayer. May we be devoted to both. Let us give ourselves to the things that God says that he uses so that he might do what he has promised to do in response to them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. We do not worship it because it's not God. But we do love it. We do value it because it is your infallible, perfect, life-giving word to us. And it's the only place we can go to know exactly who you are and how you work and your desires and plans for us. So give us a love for your word. And I pray, Lord God, that for every single one of us in this room, that you might give us the opportunity this week to tell someone the reason for the hope that is within us. Because we do have, as we sang earlier, that living hope in Christ. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.